forever you reign. Jesus, you are King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. You are the sovereign one. You're in control. You're good. You're wise. And Lord, all of our requests, all of our baggage, all of our stuff that we come in here today, all the stuff that we carry with us, let it all be wrapped up in that one request. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring your reign. Let us experience your rule, your authority, your power, your love. Advance it through your church. Do something to further your kingdom, to bring your kingdom in our midst this morning. We trust you for these things. Holy Spirit, shape us and mold us and teach us and guide us and prod us and convict us and quicken our hearts to trust, quicken our hearts to delight in you. And Spirit, this word, this book that you've given us, that you've inspired, make it come alive to us this morning. Jesus, you're our hero and our champion. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you guys so much for coming to hang out and worship with us and sing in our living room. Isn't this great? Give Matt and the guys a hand. That was wonderful. That was fabulous. I am kind of jealous. Next time I'm bringing my overalls, my moonshine, and my harmonicas. So you better look out, because I wish I was up there playing the rock and roll music with you guys. That was really beautiful. If you want to go ahead and open in your Bibles or on your smartphones to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll get there in a brief moment. We're in a book study of the book of Hebrews called Hold Fast, and so we'll get there in just a second. Many of you may know, either through me talking about them ceaselessly or their omnipresence on social media, that I have two really happy little people at home. My daughter is Anna Jubilee, and she lives out her name. She's a year old, and she owns me. I am putty in her hands, and I love every second of it. She's my little angel. And then there's my little son, my wild man, James Walker Thompson V, the big V. He's 4 years old. And he is always excited, always inventing something new with his Legos, always learning new stuff, always hilarious, and always ready to wrestle with me when I get home from work, which is really fun, especially if I've had a tough day. One of the things that I've really grown to love over time is tucking them in at night. Now, obviously, sometimes you've had a long day, and you're like, Sarah, please, could you? But when I actually get there, you know, kneeling down beside the bed or sitting in the little chair beside the crib, when I actually get there, it's kind of sacred, and it's really sweet to me. Since Anna Jubilee and I really can't have a conversation about the stock market, since she's one, quite often what I do for her when she's sucking down her bottle is I pray over her. My mom and dad always told me that they prayed three things for my brother and I: master, mission, and mate. Obviously, they all start with the same letter because we were Baptist. So master, that I would love and trust Jesus. Master, that I would love and trust Jesus. Mission, that I would find something to do for Jesus. And mate, that I would one day marry a girl who loves Jesus. So I hold her in my arms, give her the bottle, and I pray master, mission, mate over the sweet little Anna Jubilee. And I did the same for James, too, when he was real little. I still do. But tucking James in is a little bit different, since we can actually talk and converse and talk about the day and how awesome the Gamecocks are and all that stuff. Usually I'll do stuff like I'll ask him what the favorite part of his day was. Sometimes I'll tell him a story. We always pray together, and then we sing a song or 12, depending on how late it is. His favorite songs right now are Sweet Home Alabama and Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We're raising him to be a redneck Baptist, as you should. I mean, that's just, we got our priorities straight. And every night when Sarah and I tuck in the babies, whoever's got which one, we always sing this song over them and to them. This song from the liturgy called Donat Nobis Pacem, which is Latin for give us peace. And we kind of just kind of pray that over them. But one night about a month or so ago, I was tucking James in bed, and I asked him what his favorite part of the day was. And earlier that day, I had cut the grass, and we all went and frolicked in a freshly cut glory, and that was really fun. I think I made a slip and slide or something, so we just had a fun time outside. And so when I said, what's your favorite part of the day, that was his response, that we all got to play outside together. That was his favorite part of the day. And then I looked at him, and I said, hey, one day, buddy, guess what? You're going to learn to cut the grass, right? Said, one day, you're going to be able to cut the grass. And he has helped me. When he was really little, he didn't like the loud noise, but he's helped me, like, push it a little bit, like, standing underneath me. He's helped me push it before. But when I said, one day, you're going to learn to cut the grass, he got the strangest reaction. He was legitimately sad Now, I know all of us aren't like, yes, let's cut the grass. But that wasn't James, right? This was like a lip quivering, kind of anxious, like confused, worried, like sad, legitimate sadness for James. And so I said, hey, buddy, what's the matter? And he said, I will cut the grass. I will cut the grass when you and mommy die. And I was like, what is he? I don't get the train of thought. Let me enter into the train of thought. And then he goes, I will cut the grass when you and mommy go to be with Jesus. And I live here with Anna. And I was like, okay, this is kind of sweet. I'll admit there was a paternal awe in my heart. But I couldn't let it out of my mouth because this was like real sadness for the kid, right? Real sadness for the guy. And I wanted to laugh and be like, oh, that's sweet. But it was a real problem for him. So I talked him through the logic of it all a little bit, and I assured him that it wasn't going to happen like that. I told him that he would probably grow up and marry a pretty girl who loves Jesus, and then he'd have to cut his own grass, right? I talked about these things, and he would probably have to cut the grass at our house one day, too. But then I took that moment as an opportunity to have a little conversation about death with him. Maybe I was wrong. He's 4 and a half. I don't know. But I did it just kind of matter-of-factly. I said, yeah, buddy, everybody is going to die one day. That is true. And mom and daddy are going to die, but probably not for a very, 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 very long time. And that will be sad whenever it happens. And then I guaranteed him that God made a way for the sadness and the scariness of death not to hurt us as bad. I said, remember, buddy, God sent Jesus to die for us. So now whenever we go to death, it's not going to be as bad for us because we get to be together with Jesus forever and with each other. Now, poor little dude, he's 4. This only provided him with marginal comfort at best. He was still puzzled about the whole thing. But here's the deal. James is getting at something that's never going to leave him because it's never going to leave any of us, and that is fear of death. And we've all considered it. And if you haven't, then you should. We've all considered what it's going to be like to come to the end. Now, I'm not talking about our hope of heaven and resurrection and new creation and new heavens and new earth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about coming up to the point of death, to know that you're staring death in the face and that your life, as you understand it, will be no more. That's what I'm getting at. So all of us, the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the beautiful, the ugly, the wise and the foolish, every one of us, as Ecclesiastes says, will come to that point. We all have an expiration date, and apprehensions and fears that are lodged up in our chest and our gut, apprehensions and fears about that day, those will never leave us in some sense. Legend has it that when a Roman general victoriously paraded through the streets after winning a battle, a Roman servant would stand behind him in his chariot, and occasionally throughout the victory march would remind the general of his personal mortality. Occasionally throughout the victory march, the servant would say, hominem te esse memento, memento mori, which if you remember your Latin is, remember that you are a man, remember that you will die. So today, you and I are told this by other servants, so to speak, like your 4-year-old son or your loved one with cancer or that national tragedy on the news, or maybe it's even the barren tree limbs of winter. They remind us, hominem te esse memento, memento mori. Remember that you are a man. Remember that you will die. Now, thinking like this would have hit way too close to home for the Christians in the book of Hebrews. Their persecutions and their sufferings were causing them to ask questions surrounding this idea. How am I going to finish strong and endure well and even die well? What's it going to be like for me when I face the end? The aroma of death was in the air for them because the many pressures they were undergoing was causing that to draw near. And the writer of Hebrews, he knows this. And that's why he includes the examples that he does in Hebrews 11. However, the writer of Hebrews didn't know one thing. He didn't know what was on the eventual horizon for his friends. 10 to 20 years after the book of Hebrews was written, it wasn't mere pressure or persecution. But 10 to 20 years after it was written, at the hands of the Roman Empire, it was torture and crucifixion and martyrdom. Here's the point. Death was real to these people. Listen, they couldn't sanitize or sterilize or postpone it with drugs or medicine. It was near to them, and they had to wrestle well in their soul, in their heart, in their mind with what it meant to be ready to die. Now, obviously, because we're in Hebrews 11, dying well is about faith. But how does that work? What are the mechanics of it? How do we face death in dependence on God? And what does that mean? And our passage this morning is going to help us with that. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. So let's look at that for a second. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, before we get to it, you got to remember where the writer's already been in Hebrews 11. He's wanting to push his friends to persevering faith. And so that's why he's telling all these stories that they know from the Old Testament. He's kind of summarizing them so as to push these people to ongoing and enduring faith. Now, watch this. He just spent about 10 verses talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith. Now, look down at verse 23. By faith, who? Who's the guy there in verse 23? Look. Moses. Everybody say Moses on three. One, two, three. That was all right. Look, he's getting ready to spend about 10 verses on Moses. So he just did 10 on Abraham, 10 on Moses. And trapped in between these two long stories are three really quick one-liners about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. My question is, how do all three of their little one-liners and their stories relate? Well, they're all talking about death, specifically facing death in faith. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, says it plainly right there. Now look at 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life. So that's clear in those two. Now watch this other connection. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings. Now look at verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed. Now these blessings weren't just kind of general and vague. In Genesis, where the writer's referring, a parental blessing like this, it kind of served as a parent's last will and testament. So not only are 21 and 22 about Jacob and Joseph about dying, but also verse 20 about Isaac. So all three of these are about dying well in faith. So let's talk about all three of them collectively for a second, and then we'll break each one down individually. So first off, all these guys are noted for their dying faith in a special way. Here's how I know this. Look back at verse 13. Verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, the writer says that, but you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't give you a snapshot of Abraham at the end of his life dying in faith. He doesn't. So you know what I take that to mean? That these three guys, there's something special and distinct about how they faced death. So these three verses give us portraits of ripened faith when death came near to them. Also, these three guys, all of them, knew themselves to be in covenant relationship with the God of Abraham. So Abraham, he was Isaac's dad, Jacob's granddad, and Joseph's great-granddad. So they're all a family. But they're not just a random family. Remember from last week, all three of these men knew that God's promises to Abraham were supposed to be the driving force of their lives. They were to live and act and respond to God based on his covenant promises. I'm sorry, but this is really technical. We have to get this. We have to know exactly what these promises are. Those promises that are hinted at here, they were that the plan of the Creator God, Yahweh, it was not going to be thwarted by the rebellion of his creation. God came to Abraham and swore to him that out of his family, he was going to bless all the families on the earth. And in case this has never been said plainly to you, these are about salvation and rescue and redemption. Here's how I know it. When Mary is pregnant and she never slept with a guy, in Luke chapter 1, an angel shows up to her and goes, hey, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. You know what Mary does in response? She sings a song. And the last line of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 does this. Mary says, you know what, God? I'm really glad that you love Abraham and that you're faithful to him. So these promises are about God's plan of deliverance and salvation. So Isaac in 20, Jake in 21, and Joe in 22, they know this. They know that these promises are about God delivering his fallen people and his fallen world. And he was going to do so through this family. And these promises were extended to these three guys in some form or fashion. Now, one problem that we often have when we read the Bible is we look at guys like Paul or Abraham or Old Testament heroes, and we go, man, I'm never going to trust God like that, you know, being asked to sacrifice my own son or something. Listen, none of these guys trusted perfectly. And the same is true with us. We always don't believe and don't depend like we should. We're kind of like the guy in Mark chapter 9 who says, I believe, help my unbelief. But these guys, there's something specific about them and how they finished well when death came knocking. They finished with the faithfulness of God on their minds and the promises of God on their lips. So let's look at each one individually. Look at verse 20 again. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, there's a bit of irony here because Isaac lived longer than all of these guys, but he gets the fewest amount of chapters in Genesis and the shortest verse in Hebrews. This is just, it's just so fast, verse 20 is. And aside from his father, Abraham, going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, like we talked about last week, his life is pretty uneventful as far as it's revealed in Scripture. And he's not the primary protagonist in any story. And he's known for just three things. He's Abraham's son, Rebekah's husband, and Jacob and Esau's father. And in these stories, listen, he's a background character. Now, sadly, we wouldn't be satisfied if that was the case in our own lives. You cringe at having to play second fiddle and play a supporting role. You live and breathe to be the capital P protagonist and want everything to revolve around you, period. Sin in our lives means that apart from God, all we want is for our own stories to come true and nothing else. This is why St. Augustine defines sin as incurvatus in se, which is Latin for bent in or turned in on yourself. Sin is you're only looking out for you and nothing else. You can't play second fiddle. But, thankfully, we have a little bit different picture at the end of Isaac's life. He's looking past himself and thinking of something more. Look at the language. Look at 20 again. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings, meaning stuff that he wasn't going to be around to see. That's what he's talking about. You know why? He knew that he was just a man with an expiration date. And furthermore, these aren't blessings like, hey, good luck, guys. Have fun. These aren't just kind of sporadic blessings in 11:20. They were blessings about things to come. And this is especially the case in blessing Jacob. The blessings to Jacob are more clearly about the surety of God's covenant promises on the horizon. So when Isaac came to meet his final days, he knew, listen, that there were things that mattered more than his own life and death. And he trusted God about those things. He had faith and he trusted when faced with death. This is what Isaac knew to be true. He knew that faith unites us to the God whose promises go beyond the bounds of our personal mortality. Think about that. Faith unites us to the God whose promises go beyond the bounds of our personal mortality. Now, this is good news for a dozen reasons. Think about it. Not only is it liberating because it helps you think about life after death, and not only does it set you free right now to live in radical obedience and humble dependence right now because you don't have to worry about then, but it will sustain you at that ever fragile season when death starts to creep into life for you. And this right here, that faith unites us to the God whose promises go beyond us, this is the perfect reminder that there's more to life than just your story, your dead-end story that will die when you do. There's more to life than that. There's God's story and his plan and his purposes and his promises. And faith in him, lets us look past us drawing our final breath to see a God who's good to his word. Thinking like this should cause faith to rise in our hearts, not only then in the future, but now as we await what comes. Matthew Henry writes the following. though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout our whole lives, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its greatest work to do at last to help believers finish well, to die to the Lord so as to honor Him by patience and hope and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of God's ways. Listen, the Hebrews needed to know that. They needed to be given a glimpse past their current pain. And the writer is telling his friends that faith can do just that. Faith unites us to God whose promises go beyond the bounds of our personal mortality. Now look at 21. Let's look at Jacob for a second. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now Jacob, in similar fashion to his father, did a little blessing thing here at the end of his days, in his final days, and it was a forward-looking act past his own death. But we have to recall the story of Jacob. And if you remember, Jacob was kind of a wild child, all right? He was kind of interesting. Even in his mother's womb, it said he was wrestling with his twin brother. And when they came out, he had him grabbed by the heel, like, take that, dude, you ready? Like, this guy was really, really interesting. And as he grew up, he was kind of a mama's boy. He was pretty deceptive. And one night, he even, like, pulled a fast one on his dad in his old age. And he kind of tricked his giant redneck brother, pun intended. And then he ran away from his giant redneck brother because he was a giant redneck brother. And eventually, years later, when he came back to his family, he had another wrestling match, not in the womb this time, but he had a wrestling match with this angel, divine, supernatural somebody who was like tag teaming in the wrestling ring with God, and we don't know who it totally was. And then he finally gets back home with two wives and a dozen boys, and eventually he has to move to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And then when he dies, his sons take him and they go bury him back at home with grandma and grandpa, Abe and Sarah, and mom and dad, Isaac and Jacob. So this guy's life was all over the place. It's almost like Jacob's spiritual life of faith was about as consistent as his geographical life of always being on the move, always, all over the place. And one commentator has noted that the word staff in verse 21, look, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This word here is intended to evoke the picture of Jacob as a continual sojourner and stranger and wanderer. Yet, in his dying days, he was worshiping. How? By faith, looking past himself. He finished well. And Jacob's dying in faith reminds me of this comment about faith I read from Chuck Swindoll, and I want to just nuance it a little bit. Swindoll says this. He says, faith is meant to be an everyday companion and not a weekend guest. Jacob's story reminds me of that, that faith is meant to be an everyday companion and not a weekend guest. And now I love the principle in play here. But again, I want to stretch the application of this word picture from a week to a lifetime. So, yes, faith is meant to be an everyday companion and not a weekend guest. But I would also say that faith lets us look at and past death and not just at and past our current struggles. Isn't that beautiful? Faith lets us look at and past death and not just at and past our current struggles. And I think that's why the writer of Hebrews includes these three guys right here and their faith and death stories in between the big stories of Abraham and Moses. He wants to show his friends that faith, yes, it need be an everyday companion, but it also doesn't have an end date. It is supposed to sustain us and uphold us until we die. Reminds me of the third verse of the old hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee. I'll love thee in life, I'll love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." So yes and amen, faith needs to be an everyday companion, but it's also meant to help us look at and past our current struggles, but ultimately at and past death. That's what I see with the example of Jacob in verse 21. Now let's look very quickly at Joseph in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, let's just be honest. Sounds a little weird, right? People are going to leave Egypt and do something with my bones when I die. It's just a bit strange. But these Hebrews know their Old Testament stories really well. They know the Joseph story and why he said what he said about the Exodus and his bones. Now remember, Joseph was a teenager. He was just a teenager. He was in 11th grade when his brothers, who hated him, sold him to be a slave and he ended up in Egypt. And guess what? He died in Egypt when he was 110. So he spent almost 100 years in Egypt away from the land of promise. And then even after he died, God's delivering his people from slavery out of Egypt was 400 years after that. But in all of that, even being away from the land of promise for 100 years, in all of that, Joseph knew God was faithful to his word. And he looked forward to a day when God's covenant family would go back to the land of promise. And when that happened, Joseph wanted his family to take his bones and bury them there. Now, let me just bring this and put it in your email inbox. Think about if this happened. This is just a whole big bag of awkward to me. You know, you and your ancestors were a part of the early pilgrims who came from England and founded Jamestown in 1607. And you also know that your current family today, right now, you guys are getting ready to move to England for a job. And your spouse is asking you to take a giant box of their dead relatives' bones and put them in a hole in the ground somewhere in England. Now, listen, in my book, that's good old-fashioned awkward. That's just strange. Let's just lug this across the pond and put it in a hole over there. It's just weird. But it wasn't for Joseph. When he came to die, he looked past himself. You know, Joseph, he was like an Egyptian by street address, but he was Hebrew at heart. And when he died, he didn't want to end up in some lame pagan pyramid where the king's hopes died when they did. Joseph wanted to be buried in the land of promise as a testament to the hope that can be had in the surety of God's word and God's covenant. You know what this suggests? You know what this means? Joseph was okay with dying without seeing God's promises fulfilled. That's how trustworthy he knew God to be. And here's what I see in Joseph dying in faith. Here's what I see. If you trust yourself, you will die in the despair of unfulfilled dreams. But if you trust God and you trust his word and you trust his promises, you will die in the peace of unfulfilled promises. I'm going to read that one more time and then kind of explain it. If you trust yourself, you will die in the despair of unfulfilled dreams. But if you trust God and his word, you will die in the peace of unfulfilled promises. Here's why I put it like this. You guys remember what Joseph's job description was in Egypt? He was functionally, he was like king, all right? Whatever he did, whatever he said happened. He called the shots. And he was kind of in charge of the greatest nation in the known world at that time. Do you know how easy it would have been for him to trust himself or his own political power? It would have been so easy. But you know what? I think if he would have done that, there would not be a Hebrews 11:22. He would have died bitter and disgruntled and frustrated and in despair if he would have trusted himself and his own stuff. Instead, he died with a kind of whole shalom that can't be felt any way outside of faith. And you know what? He trusted the God of the promise and not merely what the promises could do for him. Now, this might be the toughest question you get all day. You ready? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with trusting and praying and pursuing and seeking God, even if the results don't line up the way you think they should? Is that pursuit alone enough for you? Is it? Especially when you go to die. Is that seeking satisfying for your soul? For Joseph, it was. Or are you just living in such a way right now that your list of regrets when death comes knocking will only be a commentary on your own selfish dreams and you trusting yourself? That's not how Joseph lived and died. And these Hebrews need to see that, and we do too, in order to finish well and persevere and in faith. We need this. We need to know that if we trust ourselves, if we do that, we're going to die in a kind of despair because our dreams weren't fulfilled. But if we trust God and His Word that He is true to, we can die in the peace of unfulfilled promises. Now, what I'm really loving about studying Hebrews 11 is this. Every one of these by-faithers here in Hebrews 11, in their own special and unique way, they point to Jesus at the beginning of Hebrews 12. Now, the verse numbers in your Bible aren't inspired, really. They came later. And if I was versifying the whole thing, I might put the first two verses of Hebrews 12 at the end of Hebrews 11 because it's actually kind of the climax of the whole by-faith thing. And so we're going to look at it again, and we're looking at it pretty much every week, and I'm not apologizing for you hearing it time and time again. So just listen and think about how it relates to the stories of these three guys. Just listen. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God. Now think about this. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. This means that Jesus Himself was looking at and past His death. So when He faced the end of His life and the attending apprehensions and fears and tensions, there was joy set before Him because He knew His Father was faithful and good to His Word. Listen, Jesus' confidence at His death is the archetype of which our three examples today are shadows. All three of the guys we looked at today, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these guys all face death with a kind of serenity. Faith sustained them at the point of death because it caused them to look past their death to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, this is how you will persevere well, because the object of your faith understands your pain and your temptations and your fears and even your death. He faced it all too, and He came out the other side victorious. For the joy set before Him, this should empower our trusting Him and bolster our humility to look past ourselves, our struggles, and even our own dying, because His promises and plans are bigger than we are. Now, I want to summarize and apply this kind of in a different way this morning. Some of you may have seen this before, but it's just way too pertinent for me not to conclude with. So I don't apologize if this is the second or third time that you've seen this. Look up at the screen. Let's just say that this circle represents your story. And you need a bunch of different stuff in your story. You need your wife and your 2.5 kids and your picket white fence and your minivan and your dog named Buster. You need all these things in your story. You need your love for sports and all your hobbies and your rock collection and your coin collection and all these other things in your story, because you include them in your story because you find that your story and your life then makes sense if those are in there. And then one day, you kind of realize that God needs to be a part of your story. So there He is. God's a part of your story now. He's a triangle today, Father, Son, and Spirit. So now God's a part of your story, and you come to the realization that for God to be a part of your story, or your life will make sense if God's a part of your story. Now, this is not an immoral way to view things. This is not like evil or sinful, but I will tell you this. When this view of life and faith arrives at death, I promise you that it's going to be way more focused on yourself and your stuff than on God. It'll be that despair of unfulfilled dreams because it's about you. It revolves around you. But there's good news. There's really good news. Let's just draw another circle. This is God's story. All right? And in God's story, He includes all these things. In His life, He has all these things to make His story make sense and to be beautiful. He has stuff like galaxies and stars and black holes and animals and crickets and spring and summer and art and history and music and all these wonderful things. But then the strangest thing happens. Through His Son, Jesus, He wants you to be a part of His life, of His story. Now, this is the right way to think about faith. That by it, by faith, you're caught up into God's story. And here's why. Here's why. If this is your paradigm, when trials and sufferings come, you can look past them. But ultimately, When death draws near, fear can flee because you belong to something, or rather, someone bigger than yourself. And you are a part of God's life and God's story because of His Son, Jesus. The Hebrews needed to hear this and feel this, and you and I need to hear this and feel this. Because I'm not breaking it to anybody this morning. Your time is coming. You have an expiration date. It's not a possibility. It's a surety. Death is no respecter of persons. It's not. And so, in some sense, I'm kind of like another servant standing up here this morning in your chariot going, hominem se esse memento, memento mori. Remember that you're a man, and remember that you will die. But I also want to be another kind of servant to you this morning, one that reminds you of something better. I just want to tell you, remember that there is somebody who is more than a man, and remember that he has died. And his death and resurrection make up the divine invitation to be a part of a story bigger than your life and bigger than your death. God's story, His plan. And to me, that's really, really good news.